If you would please turn to Acts chapter 14. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 8 through 28 of that 14th chapter of the book of Acts. And while you're turning there, let me help orient you to where we are in this book and what we're doing as a church. We began in August in the book of Acts, and we're now in the 14th chapter. Our intention here is that we're going to stop for the month of December. We're going to do a few weeks as we prepare our hearts for this time of Christmas. We're going to look at the coming of Christ in the Gospels and through the Old Testament prophets. But in January, we will resume the book. And so January, first Sunday of that month, we'll begin with Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council. But this morning, we finish in Acts 14. This is the end of the first missionary journey. And so as we begin in January, you'll hear about that the Jerusalem Council, and then we'll resume with the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. And so if you've been paying attention, you'll realize that the first missionary journey is really short in the book of Acts. It takes the 13th chapter and the 14th chapter, and that's it. And so this morning we'll read beginning in verse 8, going through verse 28 of this, the conclusion of Paul and Barnabas's first missionary journey. This is the word of the Lord. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. When the crowd saw that what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Laconium, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. When they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. Please join me in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, this inerrant, infallible, God-breathed word, the word that you have given to us, your people. We thank you for this historical record of your truth going forward into the world. We pray as we look at your word this morning that your spirit would be at work, that these wouldn't be simply empty words, but they would be worked into our hearts by the work of your spirit. That your word would be effective here. We ask, Lord, that your Spirit would work among us for your glory and for our good as you work in us to transform us into the image of Christ Jesus. We thank you and we praise you this morning. It's in your name we pray. Amen. As we begin this morning, you'll notice, as usual, the sermon is outlined on your handout, but there's also a map there. And I realize as you read chunks of passages like Acts 14, you're hearing lots of names and you're thinking, I have no idea what's going on here. Places, 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 and then a little bit of conversation. And so I hope as we look through this passage this morning, you'll be able to follow some of the things that are happening in this conclusion to the first missionary journey of Paul. As you look at the end of the chapter that we just read in 14, verses 26 and 27, I'm not sure if you realize it, but Paul and Barnabas here gather the church together and they give the first missionary report ever in the history of the church. It's like the first missions conference. They gathered the church together, and maybe they had a potluck supper. It doesn't say in the passage, but it seems like something Paul and Barnabas would have done. They gather the church together, and maybe they dressed in the typical garb of the Galatians from where they had just come. Or maybe they had nice handouts to give to the church, or maybe they didn't have any of that. We don't know. But they gather the church together to give a report on the work that God had done through them in chapter 13 and chapter 14. Now, as has been the case in much of the book of Acts, a lot of time has passed. The first missionary journey in these two chapters takes somewhere between 12 and 18 months. They arrive back at Antioch and they give a report. And I believe it probably included all the things that we've read about the last few weeks. They probably reported to the church how they had gone and sailed to the island of Cyprus. And how at Cyprus they encountered the sorcerer. And how they had blinded the sorcerer. How they had sailed across to Pamphylia, and there John Mark had abandoned them. He left them. They began proclaiming the word of God in Antioch, Pisidia, in Galatia. And how they proclaimed the word of God in Acts 13, and all the Jews rejected them and persecuted them. And how they then went to the Gentiles of that town, and how many Gentiles had believed in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. How they then went to Iconium, 75 miles to the east. There they proclaimed the gospel. The Jews rejected them, the Gentiles accepted them, but they were chased out of that town as well. How they went south to Lystra and Derbe through the Turkish mountains. How they proclaimed the gospel in these places. How in Lystra they were almost worshipped as gods and simultaneously persecuted and stoned. How they went to Derbe, and then from there they went back from town to town, the places that they had been, strengthening the church, praying for them, encouraging them, ordaining elders in the churches. This they reported to the church in Antioch. As we think about this first missionary journey, I believe you could summarize this in many ways, but I believe most succinctly this is a story about the light of the gospel going further and further into the darkness of the world. You see, if you follow closely in Acts 13 and 14, every step of the way is further and further into the darkness. Each step of the journey, there's more and more opposition to the gospel until we arrive at Lystra in chapter 14 of Acts, the passage I just read to you. This, by all accounts, is the darkest part of the whole journey. This is where there is the most opposition to the gospel. It is where there is the most resistance to the gospel. Things are totally backwards in this place of Lystra. You see, to understand the passage, you have to know something about Lystra. Lystra has been described as a very tribal town. The people of Lystra were known as barbarians. Yeah, they're under Roman rule. They have sort of a Greek feel, but they were very primitive. They were a simple people. Have you ever seen the movie Robin Hood with Kevin Costner? You remember the Celtic people in that movie? They're very simple, barbaric. That's the description of Lystra. Of this place where Paul finally ends with Barnabas proclaiming the gospel. And the most beautiful thing happens. There are believers here in Lystra. They hear the gospel and they receive it. But as we think about this place and the proclamation of the gospel, this most dark place on the first missionary journey, I think it gives us opportunity to talk about what we as believers ought to be thinking about as we engage the unbelieving heart. How do the people of God go forward into the world and engage those who have unbelieving hearts? What does it look like? What should we be thinking? How should we prepare ourselves? What should that look like for us? That's what we have this morning. And so the first point, as you look at the handout in your bulletin, is that unbelieving hearts must worship. Unbelieving hearts must worship. The passage began in verse 8, and if you're reading there, Paul and Barnabas, they arrive in Lystra, and they do really two things. Now, the first thing they do is they preach the gospel. And you might be thinking, well, it doesn't say they preach the gospel. It doesn't explicitly say it in verse 8, but what we see is this man, this crippled man. And in verse 9, it says, as he was listening to the Apostle Paul, that he began to demonstrate faith. And so it's obvious Paul and Barnabas are preaching the gospel in Lystra. There's no synagogues in Lystra. So where do they go? They go to the city gate. They're proclaiming the gospel in the city gate. But the second thing they do is they heal this man. They heal this man who had been crippled. Paul says to him, stand up, use your own two feet, and the man is healed. And in verse 11, it says that the crowds began to take notice, that they were amazed. Now, I want you to think about what Paul and Barnabas probably had on their minds. They were probably thinking something about what Peter did in Acts chapter 3, when he healed the crippled man at the beautiful gate. And when he healed the crippled man, the crowds all gathered, and man, they were ready to hear the gospel. And so Paul and Barnabas probably thought, thank you, God, for working out this miraculous event in this town. And now let's kind of wait, and the people are going to come, and we're going to proclaim the gospel. Let's just wait for them to gather. And as the people begin to gather, something very different happens, doesn't it? It says that they're speaking in their own language. It's a tribal language. Paul and Barnabas wouldn't have understood it. And there's a bunch of hubbub, and people are moving to and fro. They're coming and going. Paul and Barnabas are probably assuming that they're gathering the other people to hear what they have to say. And as they're waiting, they notice that a priest is coming down the road, a priest with some ox and garlands. Paul and Barnabas probably thinking, okay, not exactly the way it went for Peter, but let's see how this plays out. The priests come with the crowds of people, and you know what they want to do? They want to worship Paul and Barnabas. Instead of the miraculous power of God being on display through his messengers as affirming the message of God, instead of that, the people of Lystra see Paul and Barnabas and they say, not messengers of God, these are the gods. They're here. Let's worship them. Now, there's an important element of understanding what's happening in Lystra. You see, there's a myth that was very well known in this area of the world at this time. And the myth went something like this. Zeus and Hermes had come. They had come once many years before this to a valley not far from Lystra. And when they had come, they had looked for a place to stay, and nobody would receive them. They went from home to home, and all the doors were closed until one older couple gave them shelter and food. Their names were Philemon and Bacchus, husband and wife. Philemon and Bacchus took them in, and Zeus and Hermes took this older couple, and they took them up on a mountainside, and they said, look down at that valley. Look at all the people. And they destroyed the whole valley. And they took Philemon and Bacchus, and they made their home into an eternal temple. And they made them the priest and priestess of the temple of Zeus and Hermes. Okay, that was a very prominent story in these people's lives. As you begin to think about then what's happening here, it makes complete sense that they would begin to worship Paul and Barnabas, right? These two men, they show up. They appear to be foreigners or strangers. We don't know who they are. Historians tell us that Barnabas was very tall, commanding, good-looking, that Paul was well-spoken. They appear as what we would expect in Zeus and Hermes. They do this miraculous work among us. Yeah, they must be the two guys we were waiting for. They must be the two that we've heard in the story who are not only good to this older couple, but were very condemning to those who didn't demonstrate the hospitality they expected. And so they begin to worship them. Now, I say that as an introduction to this passage because you and I, 20th century Americans, are probably saying, how absolutely silly is this? What an absurd thing to do. Miraculous work, two men who have just appeared. Let's conclude there's Zeus and Hermes and let's worship them. But you see, as is so often the case in Scripture, there are outward events here that are meant to relay to us something of inward truths. that the knee-jerk reaction that you feel to saying, how absurd is this? How utterly foolish. That knee-jerk reaction is meant to point the finger outward and then to bring it back to your own heart. Because what is true of the people of Lystra is true of you and I in our inmost being. That we are like these people, so inclined to worship the latest thing that grabs our attention, that seems to meet our needs, that threatens our comfort, that moves us in our being. Listen to these words of Thomas Chalmers, the Puritan. He says, "The heart's desire for one particular object, it may be conquered, but as to its desire for having some one object or another, this is unconquerable. Such is the grasping tendency of the human heart that it must have something to lay hold of." That we're all worshipers. That there's something that must sit in the void that we must worship. And so the encouragement as we look at this first point is, do you recognize that about the world around you? Do you realize that every person you ever come into contact with is a worshiper? That they are worshiping something, that there's something in the place of God in their lives that they ascribe value to, that their lives are bowed before, that there's something that drives their very being that they're worshiping. Do you realize that about your own heart? The inclination of your own heart to ascribe to worship something, anything, the things that move you. You see, that's the first point. And we're going to come back to what that means for us as we engage the world. But let me really briefly show you the second point here. Beware that unbelieving hearts are fickle. Unbelieving hearts are fickle. Let me just say this. The inclination of the heart to worship and the fickle nature of the heart is not really debatable, right? Because if you give yourself about 10 seconds, you realize it to be true. You know, as you think about yourselves and those around you, you know this is human nature. Let me read to you verses 18 and 19. Verse 18 begins, "Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead." Does anybody else feel like those two verses just don't fit together? It's like a mind-blowing paradox, right? The people of Lystra, they come to Paul and Barnabas and they say, okay, listen, there's really one of two things we're going to do with you, okay? We are either going to call you God and worship you, or we're going to try and murder you. Pick one. Might be a little bit of both. We're not sure. There's no in-between for them. They bounce from one to the other. And it's such a striking irony as we look at verse 18 and 19. Now, there's good reason for this, right? It says that Jews from Iconium and Antioch came. And if you want to understand that, think about Lystra again. It's this isolated town in the middle of nowhere. It's barbarous. It's off the beaten path. It's a primitive people. And for Paul and Barnabas to show up, though Paul, his hometown, is only 300 miles to the south and east, he's a foreigner to them. His culture is foreign. His dialect is foreign. Everything about him is odd to them. And so when Jews from Iconium and Antioch come, though they would be also very foreign to the people of Lystra, they're much more comfortable just with people who are 75 miles away than those who are from 300 miles away. It'd be kind of like an American and a Canadian, right? And you know that anybody you've ever encountered from Canada, they've got a different dialect and they sound different and different culture and upbringing. But if the two of you were put in a room with someone from Asia or from Africa, there would be much more in common than you would have with the other individual in the room. That's what's happening with the folks from Lystra here. And so they have these Jews come and they convince them, Paul and Barnabas are not gods, they're liars, they're charlatans. They are trying to swindle you, and the people move very quickly to stone the Apostle Paul. Now I include that here because I want you to know that the world that we engage with is also fickle. That the society that we engage with, that those we encounter in the world, that they move from one thing to the other that catches their attention. And they build their whole world views around this, defining north and south and up and down and right and wrong according to the thing that grabs their attention, that seems to gratify their immediate need, that meets the thing they're looking for. And so as we engage with the world, we have to understand the fickle nature. the moving from one object to another, that is indicative of the culture that we live in. Now, I say those two things, all right? The heart is inclined to worship, always. The fickle nature of the heart. And I want to show you how Paul engages those two very things, all right? Look at verse 15. In verse 15, the Apostle Paul, beginning his sermon, beginning his proclamation of the gospel, he says, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." See, when the Apostle Paul begins speaking to the people of Lystra, he does two very important things. Two very important things. The first thing he does is he says, "Listen, you and I, we're the same. You and I, we have a lot in common. We are cut from the same cloth." As he's speaking there in verse 15, he says, we also are men of like nature with you. And you know what he's really saying to them? Those words there, they're just one word in the Greek. The Greek word is homeopathos. Homeopathos, it's a compound word. Homeoi means like or similar. Pathos, same word we get from like pathology. It's an inclination or an affection. It's a desire. And Paul literally says to the people of Lystra, "Listen, you and I, we got the same passions. We have the same desires, the same affections, the same bents, the dispositions of our heart." I'm hearing him say to the people of Lystra, "Listen, I'm just like you. My heart's inclined to worship. My heart is fickle. I bounce around from the latest greatest. That's what I feel in my heart, that tension. It's the same. We are the same." I think that's important because I believe that the church, throughout much of the history of the church, has been inclined to do the very opposite. To say to the world around us, "I'm not like you. I'm very different than you. I've got it figured out. You don't have it figured out. I have some understanding of some very important truth. You don't have it. I'm living my life right. You're not living your life right." That's been the posture of the church throughout much of the history. But what Paul does here is so monumental, it's so important, because he goes to a group of people who are very primitive. They're very much not like him, and what he says to them is, "Listen, we're the same. Our hearts are built the same exact way. Our hearts' desires function the same. We are the same." But the second thing he does there in verse 15 is he also acknowledges to them that you're a worshiper and I'm a worshiper. That we are both worshipers. Believe it or not, yes, you are a worshiper. And he, as he's speaking to them, he really explains to the Lystrians that we're both inclined to worship. The only difference is you're worshiping things that are dead, unproductive, and unhelpful. That's what that phrase means, the vain things. The vain things. He says, "Turn from the vain things to the living God." Literally saying to them, the things that you worship, the things that you've built up in your heart, the things that you've used to fill that void of worship and the inclinations of your heart, that thing is unproductive. It's unliving. It will be of no result. But I worship the living God, the one who made all the things that you see with your own eyes. And I think that's important. As Paul engages the unbelieving world, he says, "Listen, let's make a recognition here that we're all worshipers." That's crucial. Much of the world does not acknowledge that. Others will acknowledge that but have some sort of odd understanding of what that means. As Christians, we're called to engage the world and be transparent about the fact that hearts are worshiping hearts. They're all built like that. Everyone is the same. That all hearts worship, it's not a question of whether you worship, it's a question of what you worship. Do you worship the vain things, or do you worship the living God who has made everything that you see with your eyes? The third thing we see as we look through this passage is that we, the followers of Christ Jesus, we must be faithful to the truth while adapting its presentation. Again, let me read from verse 15 and following. "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without a witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. That's Paul's proclamation of the gospel to the people of Lystra. And I don't know if you noticed it, but it's very different than Paul's proclamation of the gospel elsewhere. It's a very unique sermon. It's Paul's first, it's actually the first in the book of Acts to a Gentile audience. But it's also Paul's shortest sermon. But if you compare it with Paul preaching in Acts 13, or Peter's preaching at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, or if you compare it with Paul's later sermons on his second missionary journey later in this book, you'll notice a number of differences. And as you look at this sermon that Paul gives, you'll notice that he doesn't mention David. He doesn't mention Moses. He doesn't mention the temple. He doesn't quote from any Old Testament scripture. He doesn't mention the Lamb of God. He doesn't even mention Jesus at all. Did you notice that? Now, I think if we want to understand the passage well, I think he's moving there. I think as we read verse 18, it seems like he's abruptly kind of cut off because the people just want to worship Paul and Barnabas. I think he's moving to Jesus, but this sermon from the Apostle Paul to the people of Lystra, it's lacking a lot of the things that we've grown accustomed to in the preaching of the Apostle Paul. Why is that? I think Paul, one of the things that Paul does amazingly well is that he really understands his audience. I believe he was a student, and one of the things that he studied so well was the places that God had put him with the people that God had put him in contact with. And I believe that the Apostle Paul knows truly well what makes a person tick, what turns their internal wheels, what things they're afraid of, what things they're inclined to worship, what things give them joy, what things make them move, what are at the very internal of their being. Paul understands that. And so as he begins to preach to the people of Lystra, he accommodates his message. How amazingly interesting is that? He takes the core of the gospel, the truth of who God is and what he has done in his son Jesus Christ, and then he makes it palatable to a people. He makes it understandable and accessible. And what does he say to the people from Lystra? He says, listen, I want to tell you about a God who created everything that you see and who loves you. And the demonstration of that is rain, the seasons, food, and gladness. And you know, I was thinking about this version of the proclamation of the gospel. And I was thinking, you know, I personally heard the gospel as a young child from the gospels in scripture. But I believe if somebody had said this to me, I think I would have believed in that God. To tell me that God loves me and the evidence of that is food, gladness in my heart, the seasons and rain that comes and makes the crops grow, I would have said, yeah, that's a good God. I want to worship that God. I want to know more about that God. But that's the proclamation of the gospel here to an agricultural people in this small town of Lystra. Now, my encouragement to you is as you think about this, this is also our calling. This is our calling to proclaim the gospel in this way. Now, you might be thinking, yeah, that's a simple explanation of who God is, but that's not going to work. There's not much content there. There's not much meat. We heard a little bit about who God is, but what else? But I want to tell you, as you read this passage, God uses this very simple explanation of the gospel to bring people to saving faith. Remember in verses 21 and 22, it says that Paul got to Derbe, and then as he was going back, he goes back through the city of Lystra, and he goes and he greets and encourages the Christians there. There are now followers of Christ in Lystra. There are followers of Christ there by the simple proclamation of the gospel. But you want to know what else? Something even more powerful of an argument for what's happening here in Lystra? When Paul and Barnabas get back to Antioch at the end of this chapter, they give a missionary report. And you know what they do? We don't know for the next 5 years. We don't know what they do. There's the Jerusalem Council, yes. But in Acts 15, they go out 5 years later on their second missionary journey. And they return to Lystra. And you know what it says in Acts 16? Is happening in Lystra. In Acts 16, it says when Paul and Barnabas return 5 years later, they encounter a young man named Timothy. They encounter a young man named Timothy in Lystra, who was the son of a Jewish woman who had become a believer in Christ Jesus and a Greek father. And we find out here that Timothy is well spoken of by the church in Lystra, that he goes to accompany the apostle Paul in proclaiming the gospel. You know what we find out there? We find out that Paul proclaims the gospel in a very simple form in Lystra. And we say, well, that's pretty basic. But that believers became believers because of the proclamation of the gospel, that Lois and Eunice, the mother and grandmother of Timothy, become believers in Christ Jesus, and they proclaimed it to Timothy. And Timothy became a follower in Christ. And then Timothy goes on to proclaim the gospel where he goes. He becomes one of the most well-known preachers of the gospel in the New Testament church. The simple proclamation of the gospel in Acts 14, one of the most simple explanations I've ever heard, is effectual in Lystra. The Holy Spirit of God uses it. And so here's my encouragement to you. Take the core of the gospel. Take the very essential nature of the gospel, of who God is and what he has done in his Son, Christ Jesus, and then work to make it applicable in the places that God has put you. And if that's with people of a different culture, learn the culture. And if that's with people of a different mindset, learn the mindset. And if it's in your workplace, and if your workplace is working with construction people, or if your workplace is working with people who are on computers all day, learn what makes the heart beat. Learn what drives the inner workings of the people where God has put you, and then proclaim the gospel so it is accessible. If it's with children, learn to proclaim the gospel in such a way that a child can digest it, that a child can make sense of it. As I was writing this sermon, I was thinking, there are many of you that volunteer with the children, okay? We have the nursery, we have children's church, we have Sunday school, and we have vacation Bible school. Those are the four ways we do children's ministry at Mercy. And we need probably like 100 volunteers to make those things happen, okay? And many of you probably envision children's ministry like this. It's the time where we keep the kids company so that their parents can hear about the gospel. In many churches, that's what children's ministry is, isn't it? We entertain them. We keep them busy. We figure out a way to keep them quiet. But I want to encourage you, okay? Children's ministry ought to be the hardest work that any of you are engaged in. Because the children's ministry ought to be a place where God has put you to think what makes a child tick, what turns the wheels of their heart, and how can I present the gospel to them in a way that they can understand, that they can digest, that it can be palatable, that it can be accessible to them. That's a simple application of what Paul and Barnabas are doing here. My encouragement to you is this: don't be lazy, don't be stubborn. Don't fight against it, but work for the sake of the gospel. Work to figure out how the gospel might go forward where you are, that God might use you to proclaim the truths of his gospel. The last thing we see in this passage is that believers in the Lord Jesus Christ find joy in the Lord, and they trust him with the outcome. Let me tell you, as Paul and Barnabas get back to Antioch in verse 26, and they give this report to the church, I think there's another way that this report could have gone, this missionary report. I think it could have gone like this. Paul and Barnabas speaking to the church. We just got back from the most terrible trip ever. We walked hundreds of miles in one direction, only to walk hundreds of miles back in the same way. Talk about monotonous. And just listen to how this journey went. We got to Cyprus and we met the sorcerer, who was a real jerk. And he opposed our message. And when things wouldn't work there, we sailed across to Pamphylia. But you know what? When we got there, John Mark abandoned us. He left us. And so we trudged on to Antioch, Pisidia. And there, you know what? The Jews, they rejected us. And they forced us out of that town. And so we went to Iconium. And we went from Iconium to Lystra, and at Lystra, you know what? They worshipped us as gods, which was really weird. And in Iconium, we were almost stoned, and at Lystra, we were actually stoned. And we got to Derbe, and we went back around, and you know what? That whole journey, if that's not enough, we've made enemies of every Jewish person from here to Ephesus. The first missionary journey of the church was a total failure. It was an utter catastrophe. You see, I think if some of us were giving that report, that might be the report we give. Reflecting on the things that had gone wrong on this journey. But you see, as we read about Paul and Barnabas, it says in verse 27, "And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles." You see, as we look at the demeanor or the posture of Paul and Barnabas, they're fixed on one thing, the Lord and the work that he was doing through them. It wasn't a circumstantial joy that they had. It was fixed on the Lord God and his work. One of the most striking things about the first missionary journey, it happens in Acts 13 and 14. And one of the most striking things is you get all these highs and these lows. The stonings and the persecutions and the worshiping and the believers coming to be believers in Christ Jesus. The highs and lows of the missionary journey. And in Acts 13 and 14, you don't get much about the demeanor of Paul and Barnabas. But you get one little hint about it. At the end of Acts 13, it says that when they went, they were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. When they went, they were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. You see, the picture here, the portrait that's being painted of Paul and Barnabas is that they have the high highs and they have the low lows. But as they focus on the work of God and on him himself, they are at this consistent focus on the living God, that he is their joy, that he is their contentment, that he fills them, and that they're focused simply upon him and his work in these circumstances. You think about even what it says there at the end of verse 27, how he had opened a door to the Gentiles. I have to believe that when Paul and Barnabas set out from Antioch, this is not what they were expecting. Not their expectations at all for the first missionary journey. I have to truly believe as they set out, they thought, we're going to go from city to city. We're going to go to the synagogues. We're going to proclaim the gospel. And the Jews, who have the whole entire scripture speaking about the coming Messiah, they're going to believe. They will be convinced that he has arrived, that he is here now. That's going to be our audience. And if we have time, we're going to go to the Gentiles as well. But the whole reverse happens. They're rejected almost immediately by the Jews from city to city. They're persecuted by those very Jews. And they preach the gospel of the Gentiles. They go to a very primitive place like Lystra, a bunch of backwards people in the midst of the darkness, and they proclaim a very simple gospel. And the people in Lystra say, yeah, we believe that. Make us followers of Christ Jesus. Baptize us. We believe. You see, it was the last thing they expected, yet they don't care. It's not about their expectations. It's not about the highs. It's not about the lows. It's about the Lord God and his work within them. That's where they find their joy, that steadfast hope and expectation. And so as we conclude this passage, my encouragement to you, church, is that we not find our joy in the circumstances of life. We not find our joy in the highs that tend to make us prideful and boastful and arrogant, or in the lows that tend to depress us, give us anxiety, make us dejected, that we find our hope and joy in the living God and his work among us, how he is working both in the lows and the highs, how he is building his kingdom and his church, how he is working in you and I to make us more like his son, Jesus Christ, that we would find our joy and our contentment in that. And so as we wrap up this passage this morning, these men will continue, Paul and Barnabas, will continue to find their joy in the Lord and in his work. Unbelieving hearts must worship. Unbelieving hearts are fickle. Believers in Christ must adapt the presentation of the gospel to the places that God takes them. And believers in Christ find their joy not in circumstances, but in the Lord and in his work. You see, for Paul and Barnabas, understanding these things makes them effective witnesses. Makes them effective witnesses of the treasure that was entrusted to them. And my encouragement and prayer for you, Mercy Presbyterian Church, is that same treasure has been entrusted to us. The treasure of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ has been entrusted to you. It has been given to you that you might also be effective witnesses in the world where you go. And so go and do likewise, proclaiming the gospel to an unbelieving world, as you find your joy and contentment in the living God, who will bring that message powerfully to bear on the hearts to through which you proclaim it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are at work in this world in so many ways that we cannot see and that we don't even understand. It is you who sustains this world, who gives it life. It is you who brings all living beings to move. That you are in control of all the thoughts of man. That you, Lord, have established cities and states and kings. And it is you who have sent your Son, Christ Jesus. And so we ask, Father, that you would continue to work here, building your kingdom. That you would continue to work here among your people. That you would give us a burden in our hearts proclaiming your word. That you would move us, Lord God, not to be lazy, not to be stubborn in our understanding of the gospel, but you would move us to have a burden in our hearts to understand the people and the places where you have put us, to think wisely and intelligently about our proclamations of the gospel. Lord, that we would then trust you as you work, that our hope and our joy would not be rooted or tethered to the circumstances of our lives, though they rise and fall, though we have many joys and many sorrows, we ask, Lord, that you would root our hope and our joy in you, that we would trust you with all of our life, that we would look to you and worship you in both the joys and the sorrows. And so we thank you and we praise your name this morning. It's in your name we pray. Amen.